you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to read two verses tonight and give a few moments to the subject, Second Adam from Above. Second Adam from Above. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If we are not careful, the record of our Lord's ministry on this earth can be received or treated like a children's story that is more parabolic than historical, figurative than real, moralistic than redemptive. Perhaps we can easily become so familiar with Christ turning the water into wine, making lepers whole, opening the eyes of the blind, that we miss the wondrous truths of the gospel that are associated with each of those miracles. Christ casting out demons, walking on the water, and calming the seas should bring our minds to consider His sovereign right over all things. When we consider the record of Jesus Christ, we must understand in the context of Him as the second Adam. The Apostle Paul uses this imagery and this language extensively in two chapters of the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, specifically verses 12 through 21, and then here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 21 and 22, and through verses 45 through 49. In Romans 5, Paul unpacks the glories of justification with a connection to the covenantal roles of Adam and Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he contrasts the natural and spiritual life with an emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he brings forward how natural life is connected with Adam, spiritual life is found in Christ. In Romans 5, verse 14, Paul states that Adam was a type or a figure of the one who was to come. So when we understand Jesus Christ and the incarnation and His coming into this earth, we need to understand and wrap our minds around what it means that Jesus is the second Adam. As Christians, we can never give too much attention to considering the amazing miracle of our salvation, which is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite hymns that is often just sung at Christmas time, but we should sing year-round, and we do here, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But one verse that is often not in any of our modern hymnals is this: Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy heavenly home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. So I want tonight, for just a few moments, I want you to think about three words with me this evening. Three words in connection with the importance of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The first word is incarnational. Incarnational. It is quite astounding when we stop and consider the account of the creation narrative in the opening chapters of Genesis. God spoke, and by the power of His word, all things were created and made. But in the creation, only human beings are described as those made in the image of God. Humanity is the high point of creation. There in the garden, Adam was appointed as vice regent. He was to rule over this creation. He was to expand the garden. He was to subdue all of creation unto himself. That garden there in Eden was not the whole world. It was in a specific place, and Adam was to extend those boundaries. He was to rule as God's representative on this earth. He was called to obey God, and he was also given the privilege of knowing God. He had sweet communion with his Creator. He had sweet fellowship with God there in the garden. And Adam would be tested there, and he would fail that test. And in paradise, Adam forfeited the hope of eternal life by submitting not to the Creator, but to the lies of the serpent. This is what then brings us to consider when we speak of Jesus as the second Adam. We speak of the Son becoming incarnate. Now it is critical that we see distinctions between Adam and Christ. Adam is a creature. Christ is the Creator. It was the Son who created all things, including the first man. There would have been no Adam apart from the Creator. There is nothing that caused the Son to be. He has always been. He is eternal, just as the Father is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. He is the only begotten of the Father. But in the incarnation, the Creator comes, and he takes on the nature of the creature. And this is what is astounding when we stop and ponder for a few moments what it means that in the incarnation, Jesus comes as the second Adam, the Adam from above. In the conception and birth of the Savior, he does not cease to be who he has always been. He never ceased being God. But at that moment, in accordance to God's decree from eternity past, as Galatians 4:4 tells us, he took on that which he never had, which is humanity. And in one person, the Son of God, there are two natures. And he is truly God and truly man. Jesus Christ possesses a divine nature and a human nature. Two distinct natures within one person. For this is crucial. For in order for him to undo the curse of the first man, he must take on the nature of man. In order for him to undo what the first Adam had done, he must stand now as the second Adam and undo the curse. He must succeed where the first failed. And so in his humanity, Christ is tested and tempted. He is not in paradise where there was no curse of sin present. He comes into this world that is cursed and fallen into sin. The Son endures the temptations of the serpent, but not in paradise, but in the wilderness. For 40 days, the length of time corresponding with the biblical imagery of testing and trying. For we also can go back to the Old Testament and see how Israel was, in a sense, a new Adam, but they failed. Christ comes, and he perfectly succeeds as the new, true Adam. He is obedient. He does that which the first Adam failed to do. The temptations presented to him, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which entangled the first Adam, are overcome by the second Adam. He, as the God-man, triumphs over the serpent. He does that which the first man failed to do. Yes, the Son of God, he is, but also man as well. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, conqueror over the devil. Later, in a garden, the Son will submit his humanity to the will of the Father. He says, I will drink the cup of wrath. I will take upon myself the curse to redeem my people. And just a few short days from that night in Gethsemane, Jesus goes to a tree and he obeys. Whereas the first Adam disobeyed at a tree and rebelled against the Father in the garden. The second Adam does not bring us death. He brings us life. And that is the wonder of regeneration. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ comes and brings life by the work of the Holy Spirit. All of this is due to the Son being God incarnate. Would you stop for a moment and delight in the fact that the Son of God would voluntarily condescend and come to this place? He came to dwell with us. And he experienced all the things we do. He knew fatigue. He knew hunger. He knew weariness. And yes, he even wept. We needed a champion. We needed a Savior. He is without sin. And he conquers where the first Adam was defeated. So come, behold the wondrous mystery that God would come down and be born among men and dwell among us, walk among us. And Isaiah 53 says, was no form that drew us. It was an ordinary, but so extraordinary. By taking on flesh, Jesus knew not only human birth, but human death as well. This is the curse of Adam. This is the sting of death and sin. In our place, he took on the curse and absorbed the wrath that was due to us. He took on a mortal body like his brethren and died there and was buried. But 3 days later, he was raised incorruptible. And our joy is found in what Paul states later here in this chapter. The first man, Adam, he says in verse 45, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Christ was raised incorruptible with a real body. He was glorified. A glorified body animated by spiritual life. This evening, when we think about the second Adam, we rejoice to know that he came down and he is our high priest who sympathizes with us. This evening, this is the mystery of Christ, that God would become man. That's the first word I want you to think about tonight. Now, the second word is covenantal. Covenantal. The contrast between Adam and Christ is seen as how they are both federal or covenant heads. All of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. Tonight, every person in this room is in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, there's only spiritual death to be found. For the curse of sin and eternal condemnation is what awaits all those who live and die in Adam. But by virtue of being in Adam, this is what we get. Natural life, marred by sin, we're spiritually dead, and we inherit a will that is given and tuned to break the law of God. Adam's guilt of breaking the covenant with God is imputed or put on our account. It is why David said we are conceived in sin. We are born sinners. Then that's why we sin. We don't sin and then become a sinner. We sin because we already are a sinner. That's what we are in the first Adam. And that's all of us. There's no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter when, where, who, We are born in him, the first Adam, the first man, and that's who we are. But now in the second Adam, in Christ, by faith in him, we now have spiritual life. We have his righteousness that is imputed to us, meaning we are perfectly justified in him in the sight of heaven. And we are now anxiously awaiting for the final resurrection, when we will be raised and we will have that glorified, incorruptible body. On that final day, Paul says at the end of this chapter, that which is mortal will put on immortality, and that which is corruptible becomes incorruptible. Now this evening, perhaps this may describe you tonight. Some will object and say, that's not fair. It's not fair for the guilt of Adam to be put on my account. Well, this evening, then, the question before us is it fair then for the perfect righteousness of the Son of God to be given to us? Is that fair? Is it fair that the one who is perfect would take on our imperfection? And C.H. Spurgeon said, when the angels fell, keeping not their first estate, there was never any proposal to ransom them. For each of those spiritual beings fell in his own individual capacity and fell hopelessly. But the human race was a unit represented by the one head, Adam. And though to us it is a most unhappy thing that we should all have fallen by virtue of our being represented by Adam, yet here is the mercy of it. It left a way open by which we might be restored. For if we fell by one Adam, there remained a possibility of our rising by another Adam. If the disobedience of one representative was the first cause of our being regarded as sinners, then it became possible that the obedience of another and still greater representative might enable God to regard us as righteous and treat us as such. Oh, we bless God tonight that when we consider the second Adam, we are representing one who stands as a covenant head for his people. But why do we need him as a covenant head? Why do we need him in this role? Because we must understand the first Adam failed in his covenant headship. In the garden, God made a covenant with Adam. And this evening, if I might digress, I'm trying to keep this short, and this isn't my notes, so just digress for a moment. This evening, I might ask you a question tonight. You might think, well, that wasn't fair. Well, what makes you think you'd do better? Because Adam had a lot of things you and I don't have in our natural state. He had the will, the ability, the power to keep God's law in paradise and fail to do it. None of us would do any better. Amen. And so a covenant was made. We call this the covenant of works. Adam was to obey God. The law was on his heart. The condition was to be kept by him, and he would secure eternal life for himself and all of his posterity. But he failed. And he plunged all of his descendants into sin and the curse. There's his failure. And we inherit it. Within the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, another covenant was made. We call it the covenant of redemption. And in this covenant, God determined that for his glory, he would save a people out of Adam's fallen race. This people he chose according to his gracious purpose of his own will. But in order for those people to be redeemed, because they're sinners, guilty, a new Adam must come. The Father gives this people to the Son, and the Son redeems these people. He is given his own covenant of works. It will involve something similar to the original one with Adam, keeping the law, but there's something a lot different too. There's additional provisions and conditions, namely, he must live and die in the place of these people that he represents. This group of sinners, wretched, vile, cursed, rebels, haters of God. That's this group. Not the noble, not the good, not the wise, not the righteous, but sinners. He will come and be obedient for them and die for them. And in the fulfilling of these obligations, the Son inaugurates and ratifies in the historical moment, the covenant by which all His people are saved, the new covenant of grace. It's promised first, we heard it read tonight in Genesis 3:15. There, when man is being condemned, a promise is made of the seed to come. It is revealed by farther steps to Abraham, to Moses, to David. And it is made a reality, as Jesus says in instituting the Lord's Supper, by the blood of the true Lamb. Richard Barcellos writes, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. That is God's remedy for Adam's failure. Christ takes His seed where Adam failed to take his. Salvation in Christ is better than creation in the image of God and citizenship in the Garden of Eden. God does not place believers in Christ back at the starting line in the same position in which Adam found himself in the garden. He grants irrevocable eternal life based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus to all who believe the gospel. The end is the beginning glorified. It is better than the beginning. God in Christ takes all sinners who believe the gospel to His land, His eschatological temple, His paradise, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. Who represents you today? As long as you are sitting here trying to do A, B, C, or D in order to make heaven, you're trusting in Adam. And you will die condemned in Adam. And condemnation is what you'll know for all eternity as long as you are trying to do something. If you're trying to earn your salvation by a covenant of works, you will perish in your sin. But there is a better Adam, a new Adam, a second Adam, who provides all that we need in Himself. He says, come to me and know me. Full life, perfect righteousness, all of grace. Second Adam from above. God incarnate, our covenant head. And I want you to see third word. We must think of that which is eschatological. Now sometimes when we think about end times, we start thinking about weird books and weird movies and weird charts. There's a lot more to eschatology than that. Eschatology, or the eschatological blessing, is the eternal fulfillment of what, by the grace of God, we enjoy in the present, right now. It's a wonder of how Paul shows us the second Adam, what he's accomplished for us and what he's given to us. He's not promised to make things better and to give us the desires of our carnal hearts. Instead, he brings us peace with God, full acceptance by the Father, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the promise of seeing His glory and being with Him for all eternity. In this life now, we are secured with a peace from above and the moments of testing and trial. We know a true joy that is not rooted in what we are feeling this moment, but in the objective reality of being in Christ. Resurrection life is ours right now. And we eagerly anticipate what it will be like in its fullness when Christ returns. So when we think about the eschatological dimension of the second Adam, we consider what Adam failed to know in the garden. If he had been obedient, he would have merited eternal life and eternal rest with his Creator. He would have known perfect bliss, perfect harmony, perfect communion with God. Instead, he was banished, exiled from the garden. and under a curse due to his sin. Christ comes, and his kingdom is present right now. The kingdom of the Garden of Eden typified what Christ's eschatological kingdom is. But here's the difference. There will be no threat of the serpent in that kingdom, for the seed of the woman has crushed him. In the world right now, we experience the kingdom and we know it. How do we see it? Every time a sinner is born again. Every time someone passes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we are seeing the kingdom of Jesus Christ expand and conquer. We are seeing each Lord's Day the kingdom. The King meets with us and shows us what awaits us through the ordinary means of grace. Each new covenant Sabbath day rests and refreshes us with an eye toward the eternal Sabbath, where we shall know eternal rest with the second Adam. He is going to prepare a place for us, and he will come again to take us so that where he is, we will be as well. First Adam failed to do that. Could have known it, but he failed. The second Adam has done all things well, and it all belongs to him. Amen. By right and by righteousness. Sam Renahan writes, God covenanted a kingdom to Adam, and Adam set it on fire. God put out that fire with a flood. God covenanted a kingdom to Abraham, enclosing within its boundaries a blessing that the entire world needed, free, full, and final salvation. God covenanted a kingdom to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ mediated that kingdom to the world through the new covenant, providing the promised blessing. That kingdom exists presently in the church. The church consists of a people awaiting their arrival at a home they have not seen. They know that this inheritance is theirs because it belongs to their head, their Lord, their Savior, Jesus Christ. And they belong to Him. They have His Spirit. And if God has given them the greatest of all things, His Son, how could He not give them all other things as well? Amen. As we celebrate Christmas season, let us be mindful of just how amazing it is that the second Adam from above came down. He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, new life. That's what it means this evening, that the second Adam came from above. Father, tonight we're reminded that all of our hope rests in the gospel. And the gospel is what all people need. No matter how long we have been sojourning and traveling in this pilgrimage as the people of God, we still need to be refreshed by the gospel. And Father, for someone who may be here tonight, who's not a believer, maybe they have questions. Father, I pray your Spirit would bring the truth of Christ, the second Adam, to their hearts. And that this evening, they would know the Adam from above. Amen. They would rest in Him. For Christ says, come to me, to all those who are weary. Know Him and find rest in Him. Oh, Father, we would pray for that miracle to take place even tonight in our midst. And we long this evening to fully see and realize the kingdom of Christ. Until then, thank you for the blessings that you give us in this pilgrimage of knowing that we are going to Mount Zion, and we shall behold Him. and ever be with him. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.